we've been making our way through the story of the Bible, we came up to this man, David, who had a tremendous heart for God. And we looked at Psalm 23, and we looked at his life, and we were amazed by the kind of example that he set of faith and devotion as he trusted in God, even when his life was in danger. But that leads us, unfortunately, to the next part of his life. It's 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 16. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." I don't know how many stories I've heard, even people that I've known, Christian leaders engaged in scandalous behavior, television preachers, priests, Church of Christ preachers, youth ministers. You know, we look up to these people and we expect them to live a blameless life. We want them to be heroes. We want them to lead us not just in the words they say, but by the example of their life. Why do we want to set people on pedestals? What do we need them there for? Maybe they represent everything we think we should be and we aren't. And consider all the superhuman heroes that are so popular out there in pop culture. Comic book heroes. Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, Iron Man, Wonder Woman. The list just goes on and on. Hit movie after hit movie. Not great movies, but highly entertaining. And they fill the theaters today. I think many of us spent time daydreaming at one point or another about having special powers. I remember as a child wishing that I could be like that Bewitched character who could instantly do the dishes and fold the laundry with a little twitch of her nose, you know, make the house look great. Just get out of all of my chores if I could do that. Every war produces heroes, men and women that the rest of us greatly admire and appreciate and think of as almost superhuman in the amazing deeds that they do. I understand why children need fantastic heroes, but why is it that every election year some candidate or another is lifted up onto a pedestal and people begin to think of that man or woman as heroic, as a model? Why do adults need those kinds of heroes? As I say, you know, for children, the world is fearful, the dangers are unknown. Superpowers are needed to deal with forces against which a child is completely helpless. But why do adults, do we want somebody to come and rescue us? Do we need somebody to be larger than life? Because anytime you make somebody larger than life, superhuman even, if in reality they're actually just a human, eventually they'll turn out to be a huge disappointment. Even King David, perhaps the greatest of all the entirely human heroes in the whole Bible, this man, after God's own heart, it's so hard to believe that he could do something like this. This David, who, as a young man, protecting his father's sheep, slew the lion and the bears, was not afraid, who wrote these beautiful psalms of praise like the one we looked at last week in Psalm 23, who had such courage and faith in God that he was able to confront the giant Goliath, who, when Saul was chasing him and his life was threatened, trusted in God so much, wrote psalms of faith during that time when his life was endangered, that when he had the chance, he refused to lift his hand against Saul because he was the Lord's anointed and David was just going to trust God to bring about the right conclusion. Who becomes king and wants nothing more than to bring the Ark of God into his city, the city of David, Jerusalem. who takes care of Mephibosheth, the David who received a promise from God that his descendants would sit on the throne forever. From the time of David, Israel considered him their greatest hero, their source of their greatest pride, and the time of his reign as king, along with his son Solomon's, as the high point of national prowess. But we've misjudged David if we think his selection by God was because of superhuman moral perfection. Because in the end, it turns out David is not superhuman. In one evening, after most of a lifetime, an admirable lifetime of faith and wholehearted devotion to God, he proves he's only human after all. It turns out, even David is capable of some of the most wretched behavior imaginable. And you ask, you know, how did he get to that point? Was he just resting in power? Had he become complacent? Had he become arrogant? Maybe David began to think of himself as someone superhuman, to whom the normal rules don't apply. And the next thing you know, David isn't going out with the armies anymore. The ark still goes out. God goes out. But David stays home in comfort. And late one afternoon, while lazing around the palace, he goes up to the roof of his palace, looking out over Jerusalem, the city of David, his city, that he had conquered. And from his vantage point, on the highest roof in the city, is able to look down at the roof of another home where a gorgeous young woman is bathing. Now, it was common in those days to go to the roof of your house to bathe. The sun could heat up the water. It was more comfortable up there. It was a private place. People couldn't see you when you were up there, with the exception of David. David, he didn't go up to his roof looking for trouble, but he is looking. And trouble found him anyway. The next thing you know, he's consumed with lust. He's curious. He asks a servant about her. Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Eliam and Uriah, her father and her husband, both among David's 30 elite soldiers, his mighty men, the equivalent of his secret service, men who laid their lives on the line for David every day. And because she's the daughter of Eliam, that makes her the granddaughter of one of David's most trusted advisors, Ahithophel. Just think of the ramifications of any misbehavior David might engage in with this woman, this wife, this daughter, this granddaughter. The knowledge of her identity should have put an end to David's interest, but instead, it piqued it. And at this point, he's so far gone, he doesn't care who she is. He doesn't care who he hurts. He doesn't care what God thinks about what he intends to do. All he cares about is satisfying his lust. So he does what kings do, the very thing Samuel warned the people about. He took. He took what didn't belong to him because he was king and he had the power to take whatever he wanted. But you say, doesn't it take two to tango? Why didn't she object? That is not the reality of the situation. She was in no position to refuse the king. The writer doesn't say anything about her feelings or her intentions or anything she might have said, because it didn't matter. David did this because David was king. And Nathan's parable in the next chapter makes it clear that in God's eyes, this was equivalent to rape. There's no permission sought or granted. In his parable, you remember, a rich man took a lamb, his neighbor's lamb. What choice did the lamb have in the matter? That's how much choice Bathsheba had. It was also adultery. There's no indication of love or tenderness. There's no conversation. David never even speaks the woman's name. She's just the woman. And after he's done with her, he sends her home. End of story, he thinks. A one-time indiscretion, soon be in the past. But then she turns up pregnant. Now, David's afraid. David happens to be king in a unique nation, one in which there is a law that has authority even over a king. a God-given law that says adulterers are subject to death by stoning, even kings. And there's no way to deal with this easily. When her husband returns and discovers that she became pregnant while he was off at war, she'll be stoned. And if she identifies David as the father, David's life will also be in jeopardy. So, in good political faction, David decides to obstruct justice with a cover-up. And that leads us to the next part of our text. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." And David said to him, "We'll stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Calls the husband back from war. Strange to call one of his elite soldiers away from battle to give an update on its progress instead of someone less vital. But Uriah doesn't suspect anything is up, does he? It's hard to tell. David brings Uriah home, hoping he'll sleep with his wife and not suspect that David's the real father. David doesn't apparently care that another man will raise his son, or that that will force Bathsheba to live a lie, deceiving her husband and her son. But Uriah won't cooperate. Even though he's a Hittite, he's a man of honor. Uriah won't violate the ban on sexual relations by soldiers when the Ark of God is in the battlefield. David couldn't even get him drunk enough to forget his vow. Uriah is more virtuous when drunk than King David is sober. So David resorts to an even more destructive and underhanded plan. Continuing in our text, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. He sends him back to the front lines with his own execution order in his hands, trusting that Uriah is such a man of honor that he would not open the letter himself and read it. Surely, if Uriah was not suspicious that something was not right when he was called back from the front, his suspicions have been aroused by David's strange behavior toward him over the last few days. And yet, David was correct. He did not open and read the letter. He handed it to Joab without any idea about its contents. And Joab, David's brutal, unethical commander, carries out the order, and Uriah is killed. When word comes back to David that Uriah is dead, he has no concern for the other soldiers that died or the grief of their families. He only cares about one thing. His problem is fixed because Uriah has died. And then, in what looks to society like a grand gesture of compassion and gratitude for the service of Uriah, he takes Uriah's pregnant widow into his own home, makes her his wife, and calls the child that is born his son. And everybody is so impressed with what a wonderful king he is. The heroic king is a man of such compassion that he makes sure this grieving widow is not left without a husband or a home, someone to care for her. But Bathsheba has lost not only her honor, she's also lost a good, faithful husband. And now she's just a pregnant woman in David's harem, one among many. But David's happy. He thinks this whole sordid episode has finally come to a satisfactory ending. He's escaped any significant harm and wound up with another beautiful wife and another fine son. Being king has its privileges. So how do you like this man now? How do you feel about the man God gave this unconditional promise that his sons will reign over Israel forever? David has abused God's trust. He's abused God's unconditional promise not to take the kingdom away from him. And that's his worst sin of all. He's fallen far short of his calling as God's anointed one. And the words that close this chapter are as understated as they are terse. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. For all the world, looks like he got away with it. But someone watched the whole thing. Someone was aware of every move and every decision. And as you read the next chapter, it's clear that God is not taking this lightly. I like what Randy Harris said about it. He said, it's apparent God wants to kill David. But he doesn't, because of the promise. So he kills the innocent child instead. The child bears the punishment the father deserved. So justice is served, right? Compassion is served, right? How can you say that? Because the promise was not really for David, it was for Israel. It was for all the people of God. And this child was not the only innocent who died to save the guilty. And David's dynasty was the one through which all nations, including our nation, would be blessed. David, after this, is called a man after God's own heart. David is the prototype of the good king. The blind beggar of Jericho, as Jesus passes by, will cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And as Jesus goes into the city on Palm Sunday, the crowds will shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. But how can God's people survive and have any kind of holiness with leaders like David? You know, he broke 5 out of the 10 commandments in one fell swoop. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, sure, nobody's perfect, but David, a Bible hero? God, through his prophet Nathan, confronts David with his sin. Nathan's parable of the rich man who killed his neighbor's only lamb, gets around David's defenses and causes him to come face to face with the enormity of what he's done. It causes him to see what he has done with God's perspective. And he confesses, he repents. And I believe he repented from his heart. Listen to the words of Psalm 51, a few of them. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And in spite of his repentance and God's forgiveness, David suffers many terrible consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. But you know, such weaknesses are not confined to David among Bible heroes. We've noticed them one by one as we made our way through the Bible. Noah got drunk. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheat. Moses was a murderer. Samson visited prostitutes. Solomon had 1,000 wives and let them worship false gods. And Peter cussed while denying Jesus. David, as we like to think of him, is like Michelangelo's sculpture, a flawless specimen of humanity. But the David of Scripture is not flawless. He's portrayed honestly as a flawed, weak, sinful human, as susceptible to temptation as he is to sincere devotion. And as you read the Bible without rose-colored glasses, you find that the people God chooses and uses are no better and no different than the person you saw in the mirror this morning. Eugene Peterson says, putting people on pedestals is a way to avoid dealing with them as they really are and who the God working in them really is. People talk like the story is, like the Bible is a story about good people, but it isn't. As Jesus said, there is no one good but God alone. As Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Eugene Peterson says the age of the Bible was not a moral glory age that we are now trying to reproduce. It is rather a presentation of the conditions and people that God and Christ used to work salvation. The Bible tells the story of people as they really are, not as they should be. And even the church, just like Israel, has never been a moral and spiritual utopia. Throughout the history of Israel and the church, there have been scandalous stories, one after another. Our leaders have been men and women just like David, complex mixtures of admirable faith and astonishing moral failure, all rolled up into one unpredictable, incomprehensible assortment of statements and behaviors. In other words, actual humans. God has always had to work in a world and with humans who are deeply flawed. You could look at the culture David lived in and blame that. It was dominated by sex and violence. What David did in his culture at his time was almost predictable. But these human conditions have always been in place today, just like in the past. But God doesn't need a morally perfect world or even a morally perfect church in order to work his salvation or build his kingdom. The Bible is not a story of how humans can impress God so he can save us. It's a story of how God saves the unworthy by his grace. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So he says in verse 8 through 10, for it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We want a story where God saves some of us because we're superior to others. But that's not the story we're in. That's not our story. We just don't want to believe that we really are unworthy. The reality is, your story and my story is one in which we continually struggle with temptation and sin. And it's only by the grace of God that we are saved. There's only one hero in the story, and that's God. He's the one who, by his grace, saves the unworthy in a world of moral and spiritual chaos. The only hero and the only true king is God. God reigns. That's a constant refrain in the Psalms. The Lord reigns. He alone is king. Israel's kings were one big disappointment after another. And the church was born and flourished in an empire run by godless, cruel, self-serving Caesars. The government of their day persecuted Christians and attempted to eradicate the church. But even in moments like that, Paul could write in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 that we are to pray for our leaders, the kings, for all who rule over us. And in Romans 13, 1, we're reminded that there is no authority except what God has established, so we should submit to the authorities. But if God could work his will in a nation run by David, or even worse, Ahab or Manasseh, if he could work his will in an empire run by Nero or Caligula, then he can work his will anywhere, anytime, regardless of who is in a position of power on earth, in the nation, or in the church. So make no mistake, Those who flaunt God's moral laws will pay severely. God has created a moral universe, and if you run afoul of those moral laws, you will find that the forces of the world God built will come back on you in devastating ways. And though God forgave David and allowed him to reign on the throne, David paid a huge price. The consequences of David's sin are passed down to the next generation and the one after that and the one after that. David's sons knew about what he had done with Bathsheba. They knew about what he had done with Uriah. Even if they didn't, though, they still followed that pattern. His son died. Three other sons of David died by the sword. His daughter was raped by a half-brother. He almost lost his throne to his rebel son, Absalom. And Absalom takes all of David's wives, his whole harem, up onto the roof of the palace in view of the whole city and commits adultery with every single one of them. The nation of Israel suffered as well through a bloody civil war. And yet, in the midst of all that ugliness, even in the midst of all that injustice and evil and bloodshed, God found a way to redeem David, and Israel survived and still became the nation from which Christ arose, the Savior of the world, who was called the Son of David. For David, sinner though he was loved by God and forgiven by God. And you may not like it, but God never gives up on anyone. And God's work in Christ continues in our world in spite of whatever obstacles it encounters in a badly broken world where even the best people are deeply flawed like David. And no matter how badly our human leaders may disappoint us or how chaotic and immoral our culture may become, God's kingdom will flourish and prosper as we recognize his rule and receive his grace. There is only one who is worthy of our faith, of our trust. There's only one who is worthy of our worship. And if you want to come to that one, to this God today, you will find that he will accept you with arms wide open and forgive you because he loves you, as flawed as you may be. That's his call.